What a fabulous temple we have just heard about. I think Solomon's temple, when it was brand new, must have been an utterly breathtaking sight. After all of the planning and the amassing of materials and supplies and treasures and the organizing of the labor force and those craftsmen, and all of the thinking and planning, the preparation and the prayer, after all that was done, finally this temple took shape. Now there up on the screen is a kind of artist's imagination of the picture. Some of you are art teachers and you'll be thinking, I'm not sure about the perspective in that imaginary, rather fanciful picture, the ideas that have gone into that. But it probably does. It might raise a few eyebrows, but I think it probably does capture something of the wonder and the awe that would have filled people's hearts and minds when they saw this temple taking shape, and when the work was completed, they saw the finished product. Maybe a little bit more useful, much more available. It's easy to find these. They're in the encyclopedias and in textbooks and so on. A kind of cutaway diagram to show us the details of the temple, that some of the details that David has just read to us. It talks about they're in a different order, but starting from the outside, on the right, you might be able to see there an enormous altar, an altar that had steps up to it, and the priests would walk up those steps, stand on the altar, because it was big enough for dozens and dozens of carcasses of animals to be burnt in sacrifice all at the same time. So there's that giant altar. And then there is a huge basin of water, which confusingly for us in Scripture is referred to as the sea. And that basin of water was for cleansing, for washing. And then the temple building itself, The first thing you meet is referred to often as the portico, which is a porch. And the porch is on the front of the temple. And you can see one of two pillars there, the two great pillars, which each of them was actually given a name. And those two pillars marked the entrance, a very grand entrance. Then on entering the temple, you would be in what's sometimes called the main hall, but was actually the holy place, often referred to as the holy place. Only the priests could enter the building. The general population did not enter the building at all, ever. When the people were all in the temple, when we read about Jesus and his disciples going to the temple, they were in the temple courtyards, around the outside. A large, flat area of courtyard. And it, by the time of Jesus and the disciples, a much larger area, in fact, than in Solomon's day. But you can see there the main hall. I hope you can see. And the main hall had a small altar where incense was burnt. Incense to be a fragrant offering for God himself to smell. And then in the deepest part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Perfect cube, 20 cubits deep and long and high, 30 feet in other words. 30 feet cubed. So if I do that, oh no. No, I'll correct myself, sorry. Is it that one? Yes, in there where the flashy red light is. That is the Holy of Holies, separated from the main part by a curtain, a long, beautiful, embroidered, colourful curtain. And the Holy of Holies was so special, only once a year did the high priest set foot in there. It was lavish, it was ornate, it was extravagant, utterly extravagant. We've heard some of the detail there, just described to us as David read. There was gold everywhere, gold panelling all over the walls, and the carvings were covered in gold. There were quantities of silver, and there was also so much bronze that we're told they didn't even keep a record of the amount of bronze that was used. I would love to have seen it, I really would. But unfortunately, like most of the wonders of the ancient world, it wasn't destined to survive. This book, 2 Chronicles, that we're reading from, actually charts the full existence of the temple from its construction at the beginning to the final days of the temple at the end of 2 Chronicles. And when we get to the end, we read about the fearsome war machine of the Babylonians coming from the east, and the destruction that they wreaked on Jerusalem and on Judah. And we read these words: they carried off to Babylon all the articles from the treasuries of the temple of God, and they set fire to God's temple and destroyed it. In total, it had stood for just under 400 years. The dates are pretty accurate and easy to identify. I think we can be confident about the dates. Construction began in 967 BC. It took 7 years to build, so it was finished in 960 BC. And it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. Something under 400 years later. I know this might sound like a naive question, but what was it for? If it wasn't going to last, and in the grand scheme of things, we can say, looking back from our position in history, didn't last very long, what was it for? We don't really do temples in our day, so it's difficult for us to kind of tune into it. We don't use the word temple very much, if we're honest. We don't have, in our national life, we don't have a single building for national worship or national identity. We don't have that at all, anything like it. And also, as a rule, let's be honest, we don't cover the walls of our church buildings with gold. It would be nice, perhaps, if we did, we might like the idea. But we don't. We keep things fairly simple in most church traditions. So for us to understand Solomon's temple, it's actually quite a mental shift. And I think we've got to try to probe Solomon's own mind, really, and understand his way of thinking. His explanation, his rationale for the temple was actually given in the previous chapter, the one that we read and Tom took us through last week. It was recorded in, Solomon even wrote this down, because it was in a letter that he wrote to his neighbor, King Hiram of Tyre. And he said the following things. He said, "It's for the name of the Lord my God." It's for his name, for his reputation, for his representation. That's what it's for. And then there's more practical details, and Solomon spelled these out. It's a fascinating letter. He said, "It's for burning incense, for setting out the consecrated bread, and for making burnt offerings." And he even told Hiram all about the times and dates that he'd be having those burnt offerings. Maybe he was inviting Hiram to come and take part. "Mornings and evenings, and Sabbaths, and new moons, and at the appointed feasts." When you kind of stop and read those carefully a second time, you realize what he's saying is they are daily, and weekly, and monthly, and special events annually. That's exactly what is being set out there, a calendar of events taking place in the temple. And only one other comment that he made, but it's also relevant. "It will be great because our God is greater than all other gods." And I think for the word great there, you could probably expand that a little and say magnificent, stupendous. This thing will be stupendous because our God is greater than anyone and anything that other people worship. Now, we might think that's all very well, but is it really still relevant? Because it all belongs to another era. For us, looking back on it, it seems like a long, long time ago and a different universe almost. We don't talk about temples very much because we don't do those kind of sacrifices anymore, do we? We don't do that. Let's face it, that tired old ritual of going up to the temple and going to the altar and sacrificing piles and piles of animals. We don't do that. Didn't Jesus say, "I tell you, one greater than the temple is here"? So hasn't he himself entirely replaced Solomon's temple and all that took place in it and all that it ever represented? That's what the New Testament teaches us. Hebrews, we can read this. Hebrews 10, verse 12. "When this priest had offered once for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So we know that. That's a central feature of the Christian faith. And besides, we can step back and say, well, let's look at the whole sweep of history. Even though we know that after this temple was destroyed, they built a new temple. Something under or approximately 100 years later, they built a new temple in Nehemiah's time. And that temple lasted a few hundred years, but that too was destroyed. It went the same way as the first one. It was ransacked and then it was flattened. And that was carried out then by the Romans in AD 70. So we know that from that day to this, from AD 70 to today, there has been no Jerusalem temple. And yet, I just want to point out to you this morning something very simple, that it is still enormously valuable for us to read and delve into it and do our best to try to understand what it was all about. And what I want to pay attention to is what I pointed out at the start, and you heard when David was reading, the extravagance, the mind-numbing extravagance of it. Those walls entirely panelled in gold. They had patterns, we're told, of palm trees and designs of chains and heavenly creatures carved into them. When we read that word cherubim, and we see it in the singular, cherubim is plural and cherub is the singular. Sometimes we picture a kind of Renaissance pictures on Italian ceilings, and a cherub is a kind of little chubby baby. Those were not little chubby babies. Those were heavenly creatures. We don't know what they looked like, I don't think. They're usually represented, when an artist draws them today, they're usually represented as something a little bit like perhaps a fierce and fearsome looking creature like a lion, often in the position of a sphinx, so kind of at rest, with great wings, definitely with wings, because the wings were specified there in the text as David read to us. Crouching, perhaps, in warning. They are there to guard. They are not, they're not chubby, cuddly images at all. The cherubim and the seraphim in the Old Testament, those are both Hebrew words. Cherub and seraph are the singular. And they are heavenly creatures for which we can only really use some intelligent imagination to think what they might look like. They were there, and they were covered in gold as well. Precious stones were set into the walls all around. Precious stones, can you picture that? Just like we're going to see next weekend, but a few of them, actually a few hundred, kind of plugged into the plasticine of one of those crowns that's going to be in use next week. But I think we're talking about all around the walls of the temple, precious stones. And the ceiling beams were overlaid, and the door frames were overlaid in gold. When you talk to estate agents in Britain these days, they love to tell you that a building has beams are visible. How do they put it? I can't think now. Exposed beams. They love to tell you about the exposed beams as though that's going to make you want to pay an extra £10,000 for the house. These were not exposed beams. They were overlaid in gold. Even the beams holding the ceiling up. That was the degree of investment made in this temple. Now, only one more comment. The nails. We're told of nails of gold. Some of you might point out that you can't make a nail of gold. It won't stand the pressure of a hammer. It'll bend. Quite likely that would be the case. The nails might have been iron. But we might be talking about some ornamental nails or some nail covers. I'm not sure. But even the nails are mentioned, and Solomon and the craftsmen took care of the nails and even knew how much gold was used for those ornamental nails. Sometimes I wonder if Solomon's chief quantity surveyor had to go and lie down every couple of days in a darkened room because of all of this. Don't you think? It's awesome. It's absolutely astonishing. And all of this, even though Solomon knew full well that this temple could not contain God. He knew it would be inadequate. Because also in that letter to his neighbor King Hiram, he had written, "But who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him?" So his temple could not contain God. But all the same, he went ahead and built it as though it would. Isn't that interesting? That's the mindset that he had and that he shared with the nation. He led the nation in thinking along those lines. So no expense was spared. Solomon and the whole nation lavished the very best on this temple. It was the great national project. I try to imagine his chief economists in the Treasury and the Office for Budget Responsibility working on this. But you realize they were working on only this. For 7 years, I should think that the main item on the evening news in Israel was, progress on the temple today has been as follows. Because there were no wars, there were no international wars. You remember, this is a time of complete peace. God had so arranged it. David had won all of those victories for 40 years previously, so that during Solomon's reign, there would be no foreign wars. So they concentrated on this. Isn't that astonishing? Now let's listen into just one more step in Solomon's thinking. We've seen here that however amazing the temple might turn out to be, it won't be quite enough to contain God. But here is what Solomon then wrote. "Who am I then to build a temple except as a place to burn sacrifices before him?" And we get a hint there. Solomon understood this. It isn't that God is in need of a temple. What's really going on is that we need a temple. His people need a place to worship him. He didn't need it, but they did. And there's an age-old question, a really important question that I think comes into focus here. I want to try to work through this question with you, and I hope you'll see what I mean. God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. He is everywhere. God does not suddenly stop at a national boundary. He's not a territorial deity. The idea that the prophet Jonah seems to have had, that he could sail away from Israel and get away from the sphere of influence of God, Jonah should have known better. That was not going to work. God's rule doesn't stop at a border post. He's just as real in any pub or nightclub as he is in a church building, isn't he? We should understand that as well. So a person might say, well, I can worship God anywhere, can't I? Of course you can. You can. But the unfortunate fact is, the uncomfortable fact, if we are honest, we will admit this. If there isn't a settled place of worship, and probably a settled form of worship, then we human beings probably will end up not worshipping at all. If we haven't made some pattern, some commitment to something that is fixed and agreed. And for a lot of people, I know this goes right to the heart of the matter. I've had many conversations where this comes out before too long. It's easy to say, I can pray anywhere. I don't need to be at a particular special prayer meeting. I can pray anywhere. And it's absolutely true, you can. But do you? Do you? Someone else might say, I'm not going to any church anymore. I'm tired of churches. They've all got so much wrong with them. It's just Jesus and me. And that's a pure, simple faith. It's just Jesus and me. I've heard that too. God knows what we are like. We are weak and fallible humankind. We need patterns and habits, don't we? We need training, in fact. We need practice. We need self-discipline. We have to decide to worship God. Do you realize how many of the Psalms begin with words a little bit like, praise the Lord, O my soul? That's the will trying to speak to the laziness of the person within, all inside the mind. That's your will trying to get your the rest of you to follow suit and say, come on, wake up. It's a new morning. Praise the Lord. We do have to tell ourselves to do so, even if we don't feel like it, and we have to make these things a habit. I think I put, yes, I did. This is a little bit like, I think, like a formula that you can learn in GCSE chemistry. Actions lead to habits, and habits lead to character. An old minister many years ago that I used to know put it like this. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. What we are aiming at is Christian character. But it doesn't appear overnight. It only comes about through Christian habits. And Christian habits don't appear overnight, do they, either? They are formed by decisions and actions, individual decisions and actions every day. So there is a reason, you see, for this temple. And there is also a reason why it was to be so breathtakingly grand. And it was all grasped in Solomon's logical mind. First of all, God is so great that no temple could contain him. But in order to worship him properly, we must have a temple. That was the thinking. And then, God is so great that since we are now embarked on making a temple to worship him, nothing but the best will be good enough. And that's why this investment in the temple was so enormous. It seems almost limitless. Solomon the king and David his father before him and the whole nation following their lead, they were all in agreement. This was the pinnacle of their efforts. This was the great high point of their devotion to God. It was built from the very, very best that they could give. I hope in some modest way we might be able to picture Solomon's temple in our mind's eye. I hope we might try to share in the wonder and the awe that they would have felt, those people who took part in it and who then worshipped in the courtyards around that temple. But for us, at the same time, from our vantage point, we can see Babylon rising in the east, and we can see the armies of Rome a few centuries later, and we must realize that God intended all the way through that Temple 1 would be pulled down, and Temple 2 would also be pulled down. Those catastrophes were not a surprise to God. He knew it and he planned it. Because, you see, the temple that applies to us is Temple 3, isn't it? Those are often referred to as the first and the second temples. The third temple, there are those who talk about the third temple being constructed as a political project in Jerusalem. I think they're mistaken. In Scripture, the third temple is us, isn't it? Don't you know, Paul wrote, and Tom referred us to this verse last week, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? He goes on to say, God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 3. It's not the buildings. It's not the church buildings up and down this land. It's the people. It's us. God's people, you and me. Now here's what Paul wrote also in another letter, just to spelling it out, really, fleshing it out in a little bit more depth. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So he starts off not using the building metaphor. He starts off reminding his readers that they are members of a nation. They are citizens. And they are members of a family joining in God's household. But then he switches into his building metaphor. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So the building project of Temple 3 is well underway, and it has been for centuries. The building is growing. It's getting bigger and stronger, more visible, more stupendous, more glorious. That is the church. One of the really important lessons for us in the Old Testament is found in the attitude of God's people towards the temple. And we know that it wasn't always the right attitude. But when it was right, this was the kind of thing we see. So let's close by trying to consider these attitudes and replacing the temple each time for the church. Not the building, though, the people. For instance, they loved the temple. That was expressed in poetry and song, wasn't it, all through their lives. They loved the temple. They were thrilled and delighted to be there in person. They were upset when the temple was insulted or attacked. They were appalled whenever they realized that they themselves had neglected the temple. No expense was spared when there was building work to do. And I hope you'll understand, I don't mean building work to repair the roof, although that's important. I mean building work on God's people, on the church, on the temple. May we, I hope and pray, by God's grace, come to view the church in the same light that they viewed the temple. Why should I love the church? Well, for this reason above all, because my God is so great, and the church is where he's chosen to live. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we sing. Almighty God, we thank you for the picture of the temple that we are given and the lavish extravagance that was put into it. Lord God, we know that the reasoning was simply this, that you are so great. Help us, we pray, to view your church in the same way as your temple was viewed in years gone by, with love, with devotion, with a determination to protect and to build, and for it to go from strength to strength. In Jesus' name, amen.